Once again, as was mentioned, we are close to Passover. We do need to be thinking about examining ourselves and understanding more deeply what makes us tick spiritually, and many of the things that we heard in the sermonette we need to think about and we need to expand on. And one of the best examples I know of in the Bible, and people's lives are recorded for our example, and God recorded King David's life. And as I said, I want to use him as an example because he's going to be king over Israel and over Jerusalem. And he went through quite a few experiences in his life which are parallel to what we go through in our lives. And so it's kind of helpful, or it isn't kind of helpful, but it is very helpful. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10 talks about all the things happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament for our examples, so that we could learn from them. We can study the life of David. We can study what the Israelites did, and we can see what the results are going to be ahead of time. We can see that, okay, if you think this way, or if you go this way, this is what's going to transpire. And it helps us understand why we as human beings do what we do. Because David was human, and he did what he wasn't supposed to do. Now, he did a lot of what he was supposed to do, but because he was human, he did some things he shouldn't do. And the question is, how did he get into that situation? You know, the sermonette asks us, why do people suffer? Well, David suffered. He suffered as a result of what he did to himself. And that was because he veered away from God's way of life. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel 7. And I've been instructed that today some people feel really tired out, must be spring fever, so I'm supposed to work really hard at the sermon and keep you all awake. Artis and I felt that Thursday. We weren't sick, we just were worn out. Yeah, you know, it's like you could hardly make it from chair to chair type of thing. I don't know if there is something about, if there's a real thing of spring fever or not, but anyway, we both experienced it on the same day, so it's kind of interesting. All right, chapter 7 in 2 Samuel and verse 1. And I want to try to skim over this first part to give you an overview. He says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. So David was constantly, and Israel was constantly besieged, just like Middle East is right now. It's a mess. It's a constant mess. It's a constant upheaval. If one thing isn't happening, something else is. You know, it's like trying to put your finger in the dike. You put it in one leak, and it's leaking somewhere else. Pretty soon you run out of fingers and arms. It's just, it's never ending. And this has been going on for thousands of years. And so David said, the king said to Nathan, who was the prophet, he'd been given this beautiful home. By this time, he was king over all of Israel and Judah, of course. And God had given him favor in the eyes of this other nation and this other group of people, and they came and built him a beautiful cedar house. And of course, cedar resists bugs and rot, and it smells good and looks good, and it lasts, and it's high quality. And when you work the wood, it's very pleasant, and it lasts. It's something that endures. It doesn't rot very easily. And he's talking about the possibility of building a house for God. God gave me this house. What about a house for God? Well, Nathan goes to God, and God responds back to Nathan, who goes ahead and gives that information back to David, and basically says, "I've never dwelt in a house and never asked to dwell in one." But he said, you know, basically he appreciated it, but thanks, but no thanks. Eventually, of course, Solomon did build a house for God, and David was allowed to collect the materials for it. But he, because of his own personal sins, he was not allowed to build the house himself for God. In other words, a temple. But he said here in verse 7, an interesting comment. Jesus Christ is responding here, and he said in the middle of the verse that he commanded, he was in command and in charge, and he shepherded his people Israel, saying, "Why have you not," or he said, "have I ever said, why have you never built me a house of cedar?" And he said, "Now therefore," in verse 8, "thus says, you tell my servant David, that I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you." And this is important for you to understand, because this is where we are. We're no different than David. God has called us. He looked down, he called us, and he gave us the opportunity. Now, why he chose us is his business. But he does say that he didn't choose the great or the mighty. And he says, and here's another example. He was just a sheep herder, and yet he chose David as a sheep herder out there in the field to be ruler over his people and over Israel. He said, "I have been with you," in verse 9, "wherever you have gone." Now, God is with you, even though you don't realize it. And many times you're going, "Where, you know, is God really with me? Well, look at all the problems I'm having here." Where's God? Well, we'll read more about that here as we get into it. Because God's there, believe me. And he was with David the whole time. Even when Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him and you know, he was having to be on the run, he said, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a great man," or a great name, "like the name of great men who are on the earth." So he took him from being a sheep herder, and he put him in a very powerful position. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and not have to move anymore." He said, and nor, at the end of verse 10, and this is very important as well, going along with what we heard in the sermonette, "nor shall these sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously," as they've always done. Now, the sons of wickedness are inspired by the wicked one, because they're agreeing with Satan's way of life, right? They're the sons of wickedness. And so they're going to be inspired or led or guided by Satan. And guess who they're going to recognize and not be pleased with? It says, "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them," God's people, anymore, as they always have. And then he says in verse 11, "He caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And then he goes on, and I'm not going to get into this because it's a prophetic section here, but he makes this covenant with David that his kingdom would go on, and it refers to Christ and setting up the throne forever. But drop down to verse 18. "Then King David went in after he heard all these things from Nathan," that God had told Nathan. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?' And yet, verse 19, this was a small thing in your sight. It wasn't a big deal for God to do this. This is easy for him. Although, when we live our lives, we're wondering how God's going to get us out of the mess we might be in, or the problem we're going through, or the difficulty. Because we will go through difficulties. But it's not a big deal for God. No problem. You know, you go to somebody, can you help me with this? And they say, no problem. It's not a problem. And that's how God responds. Not a problem for him. You go to some people to try to fix your house, and they go, oh, that's going to be a big problem. Well, and that's going to cost you. But God doesn't have that difficulty. He says, so, O Lord, he said, you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In other words, this is referring back to the covenant that he was had made. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, am I the recipient of this? He said, now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. God knows us inside and out. The question is, do we know ourselves? And that's why we examine ourselves at Passover. Does God have a hard time understanding and seeing our thoughts? No. He knows our motivations. He knows the whole thing. We're the ones who have to come to understand. That's why we have to keep learning about ourselves and our own human nature. And David was about to see an aspect of his human nature that he didn't even realize he had. So, in verse 21, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. So he was acknowledging the fact that God had taught him these things and was helping him to understand. Therefore, you are great, O Lord. And he was giving God credit, and there is none like you any place. And he goes on and extols and praises God. So, let's go down to verse 26. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, verse 27, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant. So he recognized that God had revealed this to him. And he didn't do it because he felt like he was so smart that he had it all figured out. He realized God revealed it to him. He said, I will build you a house, therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. All right, so he continues with that theme, and he wanted to be God's servant forever. And chapter 8 and verse 1, after this it came to pass. Now look at all the things that transpire here, and I'm going to hit them quickly because I want to get into another section here. After this came to pass, David attacked the Philistines. He subdued them. Then he defeated Moab. And then verse 3, he defeated another king, Zoba. I cannot pronounce these names, and they get worse as we go along, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Excuse me. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And also, he hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared enough for 100 chariots. So, you take two Feast of Tabernacles worth of people at our height of around 10,000. You double that, imagine, and he killed all those men. 20,000 men. 27,000, actually, because there were 700 horsemen besides. And then he went on, verse 5, to deal with the Syrians, and David killed, now he didn't kill them himself, but his armies killed 22,000 of the Syrians. So this body count is beginning to get up there, 40,000 plus. Then verse 6, David put garrisons, you know, to maintain the area in Damascus and Syria, and they became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, David's attitude was totally towards God, and it was totally dedicated to him, and he was enthusiastic about obeying and following God's way. And then he took the shields of gold and all the things that he had captured, and he dedicated those, verse 11, to God, along with the silver and gold, and all the, and he dedicated to God rather than just sticking in his own pocket, so to speak. And then in verse 13, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000. So now we're pushing 60,000 people that were killed as a result of his conquests. And God, he says, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. He was with him. And then in verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom and these other areas, and they became his servants. And the Lord, it says again, preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David ministered judgment and justice to all his people. And so the people loved him because he did administer God's judgment and his justice to the people, because he was trusting God and going to him and seeking his guidance and direction. However, in verse 9, or chapter 9, now David said, is there still anyone left? And now this was another positive thing that he did. Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And to make the long story short, there was one servant left, and he talked with this servant, and he said, the servant told him, look, there's a son of Jonathan, who of course was killed with his father Saul, who's lame in his feet. And he'd been that way all of his life from the time he was very young, because they were fleeing from potential attackers, and the nurse that was taking care of him, she tripped and fell down, and the young child was injured in his feet, and so he was lame for the rest of his life. So this servant of Saul told this to David. David said, well, then send me Jonathan's son, and he has a name, verse 6, that you will have a difficult time pronouncing, and I'm not going to try. But anyway, he fell on his face before David in verse 6 and prostrated himself, and he said, here is your servant. He said, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness, verse 7, for Jonathan your father's sake, and restore you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then Jonathan's son said, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He realized that he just really couldn't do anything, and he looked at himself as a dead dog. So he took this servant of Saul and told him that he and his sons and his own servants, who were quite a number. He had 15 sons and 20 servants there in the end of verse 10. They worked the land. Of course, they were paid for that. And they took care of Jonathan's son for the rest of his life. But Jonathan's son continued to eat at the king's table. Well, in chapter 10, one king made a big mistake. Now here, God's still with David. David is going on following God's way. He's trying to do the right thing. He's showing kindness and respect to God's anointed previous to him. in a very humble way, and that was all right and proper. And chapter 10, it happened after this that the king of Ammon, who had shown David favor when he was fleeing in times past, died, and his son took his place. So David wanted to show kindness to him. He said, as his father showed kindness to me, verse 2, so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him, the son, concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, and they brought gifts and so on. But the advisors to this new king said, do you think that David's sending these servants over here because he's such a nice guy? They're spies, and they just want to know what you're doing so they can take you over. So then the king, the son, the new king, who didn't really know David, and just like back in the days of Jacob and I'm trying to think of his name now, but anyway, the power of the person, or I guess it was Jacob, yeah, that was over Egypt, and the king's right hand man. Well, anyway, you know, it makes a statement that a new king took over who knew not Joseph. Yes, that's the one I'm thinking of. Who knew not Joseph. And that kind of changed the game, and that's what happened here. So this new king shaved off half of their beards and just really showed them giant disrespect. And that was not a wise thing for him to have done, because now David was not a happy camper by any means. He didn't do anything immediately, but the new king of Ammon realized that Israel and David was not very happy with them. So they hired Syrians and others to come and help stand against David's army, because they knew he was coming. And Joab was sent with his brother. And you remember the other brother was killed. Joab and his brother were sent in chapter 10 here in verse 9. When Joab saw the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And they were part of this of the mighty men, and you didn't want to mess around with the mighty men. And the rest of the people were put under the command of his brother, that they might put them in array in another front. Then he said, well, if they start overwhelming us, you can come and help me, and vice versa. Well, what ended up happening, Joab said, well, be in verse 12 here, he said, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So he was trusting God's guidance as well. So as Joab drew near, the Syrians took one look at the army, and they turned around and ran. And so he didn't even have to fight them. They ran back into the city. And then all of these people began running. And then Joab simply returned back to Jerusalem there. And verse 17, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, and he crossed over the Jordan and came. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and he fought with them. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen. So what are we up to now? Close to 100,000 people, because there was another 40,000 that got killed here, and the commander of their army who died there. And when all the kings who were the servants to this military leader saw that they were defeated by Israel, They made peace with Israel, and they served him. But the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore, so they couldn't hire anybody else. And God was with David again. All right, now in verse 11, or chapter 11, I'm sorry. It came to pass in the spring of the year when the kings go out to do battle that now David had been so successful. Look at all of these successes that had transpired. And the fear of the Lord, you know, they talk about, I'll put the fear of the Lord in you. Well, that's what God did. He put the fear of the Lord in these nations. And they just left David alone. And David could see that he now had conquered them. Maybe David was beginning, because of all the success and because we're human and because we tend to do this, we know God does it, but we still kind of take some credit for ourselves. Maybe we take too much credit for ourselves. I've made that mistake. And pretty humbling when you find out that you were doing very little or nothing and that God was the one behind the scenes really doing it. So David was feeling pretty good about himself at this point, obviously, or he wouldn't have done what he proceeded to do. Now it came to pass in the spring, chapter 11, verse 1, when those kings go out to do battle, David sent Joab, his servant, with him, or servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. So that took care of Ammon. And that was the end of it. But David remained behind at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening, and now, somewhere along the line, David relaxed. Okay, in Hebrews 2nd chapter, verse 1, talks about, don't let these things slip. Don't let them kind of drift away. What a whole era of the church in Revelation 3 there talks about the Laodicean people who take it easy, relax. Hey, we're rich and increased with goods. No worries, man. No worries. Everything is good. Don't work too hard. Take life easy. Well, when you do, this is what happens to you. When you relax with your relationship with God, this is why God has the holy days every year to help keep us lined up, keep us on track. It's just like when you shoot a rifle or a gun of any kind. If you're not aiming correctly, it really doesn't do you any good. You need to keep a sharp aim and a sharp eye. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house while the armies were out there fighting. He was back there in Jerusalem enjoying his nice cedar home and all the good things that he had there, all the servants and the food and a bed and things that the poor guys out there in the field were sleeping in under tents and sleeping on the ground and whatever. Any of you who have been in the military, you understand what I'm talking about. Any of you who have, and I've done this quite a few times when I was younger, camping out and sleeping on the ground, or maybe there's an air mattress and it goes flat halfway through the night and you wake up with a stone in your back. But you're young, and it doesn't bother you that much. But it's not like sleeping in a nice warm bed and have mom cooking breakfast in the morning. You got to get up, and it's cold, and you have to cook your own breakfast over a campfire or whatever you can get going. So David was enjoying life. He was enjoying the spoils of the previous times and the successes that he had. And He went up to the on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And verse 3, so David sent, and he inquired about the woman. Now, obviously, there's more behind the scenes here. why is this woman up there bathing where everybody could see her? I don't know. But there's more behind that, I'm sure. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David that I am with child. Now, up to this point, David isn't seeing a problem. He still doesn't see his problem yet. He just sees he has a problem. I have a problem. What am I going to do about it? Now, you don't see any indication here that he's going to God. God, what do I do? Oh, I made a mistake. You know, please help me. What should I do? I repent. Nothing. He just realizes he has a problem, and he has to fix it if he can't. So then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah had come to David, or when he had come, in verse 7. David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah, and he figured, well, that'll fix the problem. He's been out in the field. He'll sleep with his wife. Everything will be just fine. I am putting it bluntly here. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Uh-oh. We got a problem here again. Got one problem, now I got two problems. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, and David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, the ark of the and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants and my lord are encamped in the open fields. They're sleeping out there on the ground. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Well, David didn't give up that easy. We got to fix this problem. I've got an idea, he says to himself. Now, you don't see any mention of God or any kind of repentance or any recognition that he's done anything wrong. He allowed himself to drift away from God, to begin to take credit for all these things that were happening, obviously, and began to think too big for himself. In other words, he began to think more of himself than he should have. Then David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out once again to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but still didn't go down to his house. He figured, well, I'll get him filled up with food, and I'll get him whacked out of his mind, and for sure he'll go down to his house then, and that'll fix my problem. And then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab. Now this is going to be an interesting conversation between David and Uriah in the future. Because Uriah, up to this moment, does not know this. But he will. And David's going to be the one who has to tell him. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and Uriah carried his own death warrant because he was a loyal man and he wouldn't dare read the note or the letter. He just had too much respect for that. He just wouldn't do it, but he's carrying his own death warrant, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Well, I tried twice to fix my problem, and it didn't work, so now he's got to die. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So not only did Uriah die, but some of David's other servants got killed to satisfy David's need and to fulfill his fix of the problem. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling David the matter, you know, telling him about the war, to the kings, and if the king gets upset, in verse 20, and said, why in the world did you go near the wall? And that's exactly what David said, because you see, you fight out away from the wall, because there are archers up there at the wall, and they're hiding behind it. When you get close enough and in range, they pop up and shoot you with arrows. And it's a little difficult to dodge a barrage of arrows coming down at you. Or they might drop hot oil on you, or they might throw big giant rocks down on you. So you stay away from the wall. You don't fight close to the wall, because you know you're going to get killed. He said, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and said, you know, why did you approach so near the city when, in other words, the wall, when you fought, did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? He said, who struck, and then he gives this example, Abimelech, the son of this other man, was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall? Woman dropped this big rock down on him so that he died. So didn't we learn the lesson? Why did you go near the wall? And then this is what you should say to him, and this will calm him down. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Don't try to explain it. Just say this. So the messenger came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out. And then we drove them back as far as we could towards the entrance of the gate. And then the archers shot from the wall, verse 24, at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Obviously, he immediately backed off. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But there's time that has passed here. We're reading a few verses, but there's a long period of time here that is being covered quickly. But the thing that David had done obviously displeased the Lord. Now David was, and it's hard to comprehend after all the things David went through, and all the things that God did for him, and all the help that God gave him, how he could just not see this. But he did not get it, because he relaxed. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, and then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and another poor. So obviously, because he was God's prophet, he had David's attention. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nursed, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate at his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And if you've ever held a little baby lamb and fed him with a bottle, or fed it with a bottle, you understand. Pretty cute thing. And the traveler, a stranger, obviously probably fairly important, and a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring man, one a meal for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and killed and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Oh, David was enraged. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Because he could see that that was totally unfair, totally without concern for anybody, and totally selfish, greedy, and everything else. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan looked him in the eye and said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it hadn't been, if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. What do you want? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight, to commit adultery and murder? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before you, or pardon me, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, he didn't try to justify, he didn't say, but he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. And then we know that the Lord, in verse 15 there, struck the child, and he became very ill, and David fasted and laid on the ground until finally the child died. And, of course, he hoped that God would have mercy. And, well, we can read in verse 22. So he said, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the Lord, or that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So, later Solomon was born to that union, and David went on to fight some more battles and win. But I want you to go back to James, the first chapter here. And we'll see quickly how David got himself into this mess and how we get ourselves into this foolishness. Because that's what it is. When we ignore God, it's pretty foolish. But we're foolish, so we do it. And then we suffer the penalty of it. Now, this is why we have to stay spiritually alert. Okay, James, the first chapter, and this is how this works. Verse 12, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. That doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted or tried. He says, blessed is the man who endures or successfully resists the temptation. For when he has been proved, God tests us sometimes, not deliberately providing evil or something, but he allows us to be in situations to see where our heart is. David was in a situation. David had relaxed. David let down. David sinned. He said, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted or tested, I'm tested or tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God doesn't have to. I mean, there are temptations are around us all the time. Temptations were around David all the time. This one happened to present itself. It could have been anything else. But when you're not close to God, and you're not thinking correctly, and so you can find yourself going the wrong direction. But each one is tempted, or when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So our human carnal desires are there. This is what we have to overcome. This is what God says, you know, the overcomer. Now, we can't overcome by ourselves. We have to have God's Spirit and his help to do that. So we have within us the wrong desires, and he says when you're tempted and you're drawn away by your own desire and enticed, then when desire has conceived, when it begins to grow, when you let it grow, when you start thinking about it, and instead of rejecting it immediately, which is what God's Spirit and his mind that he shares with us will help us do, we reject those thoughts. Yeah, that's wrong. Recognize it. Push it away. It's not that it's not going to be there, but we have to resist it. Okay, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire, and when the desire has conceived, you let it sit there and think about it. Maybe that's not so bad. Whatever. What happens? It gives birth. It gives birth to what? It gives birth to sin, because then you begin to act on that. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So without... Well, in David's case, it brought forth Uriah's death. And if he hadn't repented, of course, it could have brought forth David's second death or his eternal death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is true. He's right on the mark. He does exactly what he says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, this is interesting. This is what we've been talking about. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, giving us the understanding of the truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. In other words, he's not continuing to stay close to God and to look at himself and examine himself and look at his real motives. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And he goes on and gives more principle on that. All right, well, David does repent, and I want you to go to, let's go over here to Psalms 51, and we've all read this. Every time you read it, you see something a little bit different, and this is, even in the notes here in the Bible, it says, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this was David's attitude once he realized he had sinned, when he woke up and he reset his brain, so to speak, and came back to focus on God's way and realized that he had drifted away from God. Now, all of us in our spiritual experience here in God's way of life have let ourselves from time to time drift away from God. And we realize it. And we usually, hopefully, we catch ourselves before we do something really stupid. But sometimes we don't. And then we pay the penalty. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Once again, no justification, no yes but, oh, I was tired, I was weak, I was this, I was that. His immediate response to Nathan was, I have sinned. He recognized it, he saw it. According to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions. It wasn't a matter that he was asking God or trying to talk his way out of it. He knew he had transgressed, and he just asked God to forget and to blot out and to forgive his transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He wanted to get cleaned up because he could see where he had really, really drifted away from God. And clean me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So he could see, he admitted, he didn't try to justify. Against you and you only have I sinned. You would think, well, that he had sinned against Uriah. No, he sinned against God's law. And against you and you only have I sinned, because it's between us and God. And done this evil in your sight. Obviously, God was viewing everything. That you, now this is important, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When you justify yourself like Saul did, you're in essence insinuating, well, it's not really fair what you said. I did it for these reasons, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You're insinuating that everything that you've been asked to do isn't really just. You came up with a better way. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Later in, I believe it's in Isaiah, the Israelites were saying, oh, God, your way isn't fair. Your way isn't any good. Our way is just as good as yours. And maybe it's better. Well, and that's, of course, Satan's attitude. But David is saying, no, I acknowledge the fact that your way is just and you are blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And this is where we all started out. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Remember how many times it talks about having a pure heart? An honest heart. You desire truth in the inward part. You have to be honest with yourself. You have to have a pure motivation. You can't have ulterior motives in what you do. Hidden agendas and all of these wrong things. You desire truth in the inward parts. And, you know, it's when you want to be known as a purely honest person. That person is really honest. You know where you stand with that person. And I'm sure that's one of the things that when they cover what is a man to be, you're going to see that that is one of the key attributes that a man and a woman need to have. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. And in the hidden part, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully, you know, deceitful above all things, desperately. Who can know it? And it says only that the Lord searches the heart. So without God's help, it's hidden to us. We think we're okay. But David realized that at the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And you will make me see what's really, where I'm really coming from. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Now, David wasn't hearing any joy, and he wasn't hearing any gladness when he was going through this, trying to get out of this mess he put himself in. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, let's go back to Luke 11 and verse 13. It's in the margin here, but I thought it was a apropos scripture. Luke 11 and verse 13. He's talking about praying and how you have to go to God consistently, and how man, a father, a normal father, is not going to, if his child asks for a stone or some bread, he's not going to give him a stone. And verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Of course not. Verse 13, if you then, being evil or carnal or human, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So should we ask for more of God's Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. And God is more than willing to give us his Holy Spirit. But we have to seek it. And you seek it because you know you need it. And when you drift away from God, you're not, everything's great. You know, it's like the guy who jumps off the 10-story building halfway down. No problem. Feeling great. Until he hits the ground. Then reality strikes. Okay, so while he's falling, it's great. Nice breeze, everything's nice. Okay, that's why he says back here in Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So we need to ask for and and then he goes on, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because there's nothing more exciting and more satisfying and joyful than understanding the truth and being in tune with God as much as we can. Uphold me with your generous spirit. He's willing, he's happy to give us his spirit if we ask him. He generously does it. Let's go also back to Ezekiel 18. And I want to read something here. Roy Holiday did a little research on this. Hope I can find that quick. On that same chapter, which I had already looked up. And yeah, Ezekiel 18, he starts in verse 25. He said, God nails the problem about drifting away in Ezekiel 18, verse 25, when he states the following. Yet you say the way, and of course, and also not thinking like God, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. He says, hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? And the Israelites were, or people today are saying the same thing. Well, my opinion is as good as yours. My feelings and my conclusions are my conclusions, and you can have your own, and mine are just as good as yours. Don't tell me what to do. And don't try to tell me that I have to follow God's way, because I don't think God's way is all that fair anyway. Notice how the Good News translation, that particular Bible translation, words verse 25. But you say what the Lord does isn't right. Listen to me, you Israelites, God responds. Do you think my way of doing things isn't right? It is your way that isn't right. Now, they don't want to hear that. Notice the basic meaning of the word fair in the Hebrew. It is equivalent to weight, estimate, evaluate, make a just determination of the value or quality of an object. Society, of course, says that God's way is not worth more or valued more than human opinion. So that's the way people today are looking at things. God continues this theme in verse 29 through verse 30. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. But God clearly shows in verse 32 that he has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He wants mankind to turn from his wrong ways of life and live according to the right values. In other words, as it says there, it talks about God saying, stop doing this to avoid dying, because that's going to be the result of your actions by not listening. God's not happy about that. He wants us to live, he wants us to learn, and he wants to us to experience the correct things. And so he goes on here and finally finishes it out. Verse 15, we'll just finish the last three verses. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. He's not looking for just things that we do, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It comes from within. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we can't just go through the motions. yes, we understand God's laws, we follow those principles, but it is our heart or our mind that David realized needed to be changed. That his heart and his mind and his attitude and his viewpoint and his motivation was what he was asking God to give him the power and the strength to control and to overcome. So these are some of the principles that we need to be thinking about and continuing to remind ourselves. We shouldn't just, of course, be doing it only at Passover time, but we should be using this approach to ourselves all year long. Just don't let ourselves drift away.